evening, everyone. I'd like to read with you, please, this evening in the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things," or fulfill all things. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now we trust God will bless this portion of his word to our hearts as we continue our study of those areas of our lives where God has called us to be perfected. We noticed by introduction that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippian believers, said very clearly, "I haven't arrived yet, and I don't intend to until finally the Lord takes me home. But I'm on the way, and God is working in my life, and he is changing me to be less and less like I was, and more like I should be." We saw that God's pattern of perfection is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect man. And we are to mark the perfect man. That is, we are to take a good look at him. And we have taken a good look at him in various areas of his life and ministry. And we have seen him in holiness, God's standard of holiness, and how we are to be perfected in holiness. And then last evening we were looking at the subject of the tongue and the necessity of being perfected in our conversation. "And the man of whom it was said, never man spake like this man, the one not into whose lips grace was poured, but out of whose lips grace poured, for grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, this one who spoke so simply and yet so forcefully, so truthfully in every occasion, this is the one who is our example. And he calls on us to learn of him." It's often assumed that the Christian life is composed of a set of rules and regulations, where in reality, Christianity is Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And we read, "You have not so learned Christ." It is not learning about Christ that will change me. It is learning Christ himself. He is the sum total of all that Christianity is. And as I am occupied with him, my life is changed. It seems to me, and this is something that's been a burden of my heart recently, that there's been a real shift in ministry, public ministry, from Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry. It was very much the common thing as a young boy to listen to those who came to minister the Word of God in our assembly, and what they ministered was Christ-centered ministry. They spoke often of Christ. And it seems that today there has been a strong shift to dealing with the problems of life, whether it be problems in the home or problems in the local church, problems in the world, so that the emphasis has been in dealing with the problem rather than speaking of the answer, for Christ is the answer to every problem. And I am not changed by knowing what the problem is. Neither am I changed by knowing what the answer is. Because my old wicked heart doesn't change very easily. There's only one who can change my heart the way he intended to change it, and that's the Lord Jesus. And so if I will allow him to do that, as we have often referred to that little verse as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said that we are changed by the Spirit of God, who works in our hearts as we look at Christ in his word. We beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what changes a person. And I think we need to get back to this. Looking for Christ in the Scriptures, because he's there, isn't he? All the way through the book, he's there. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. If you would like a nice little study on your own, get out your concordance. Maybe you've studied this before. Maybe you studied it before I was born. That's quite possible. But take a look at those passages in the book of Hebrews that speak about considering him. And as you look at them, find out what we are to consider when we're to consider him. Sometimes we want to meditate, but we really don't have much of a structure, and our minds tend to wander around a fair bit. But if we follow through the theme there in Hebrews, and we find out that in each case, the apostle is emphasizing some different aspect of Christ that is to be considered. And I'm not going to give them to you now, but you study them out and just see. Get yourself a little checklist as you study out the Word of God and look for Christ in those various aspects. And what a wonderful thing it is. We're reading some portion of Scripture and perhaps we're really not too terribly interested. It doesn't seem to be very applicable to our situation. And then all of a sudden, like a blaze of glory, we learn something about God's lovely Son. There's nothing quite like it, is there? To discover some fresh truth about the Lord Jesus. And what I discover is this, that what at first appeared to be some bit of theory, some doctrine that can be discussed, that can be held out here, that when I come face to face with the truth of it, and by grace, God's grace, I accept it, I discover that applied to my life, it really is just another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. Because he is the truth, isn't he? And so as the truth is applied to me, all of a sudden I realize something, that I'm not sitting in judgment on this book. This book is sitting in judgment on me. And I'm not doing something to this book as I would to a math text or a history book. This book is doing something to me. It is changing me. This is the life-changing, living Word of God. And it has been given to me, not that I may memorize it, though I need to memorize it. Not that I may even get to know the Bible, though that's very important. But the Bible is there to help me get to know God. And how do I get to know God? No man knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal it. And so if I'm going to know God, there is a pattern that is given to me in his holy word, and it's the only pattern that will work. The Spirit of God reveals the truth of God. The truth of God reveals the Son of God. The Son of God reveals the Father. There are no shortcuts. There are no easy answers. There are no tricks. This is the book. You have the time. The Spirit of God has been given to every one of us to be our personal 24-hour-a-day tutor. Now he says, you just go ahead, and I'll reveal Christ to your hearts, and Christ will be formed in you. Now that's what we're reading about here. What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of God building his people together into a body? And we discover that it is, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Now that's our subject this evening. How we can be a part of the great work of the perfecting of the saints. It has to do with the exercise of gift. That's really our subject this evening. And I'd like you to notice four divisions in the passage that we read. Verses 1 and 2, he speaks about the walk that is worthy. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Some unknown author, and perhaps for a very good reason, said, don't just stand there, you're killing the grass. I wouldn't say that that's a terribly memorable statement, but we come face to face with the fact that a lot of us seem to be doing a very good job at killing the grass. We're supposed to be going somewhere, aren't we? We're not supposed to be walking backwards through life, looking back and seeing all the problems and cares and burdens, or looking way back to the good old days. If we have enough memory left, we look way back to the days that were the good old days. Nor is it fair to be looking inside, because that'll just discourage me. But I have a goal ahead, and God has called me with firm step to walk with him into the future, step by step, allowing him to lead me. And, says the Apostle Paul, I want you to notice that you have been called, every one of you who belongs to the Lord Jesus, everyone who has answered the first great call of God, which is the call to salvation, we receive on its heels a second call, and that is the call to service. And the call to service is a call that every one of us receives. And you'll notice over and over again in the passage the little word all. Over and over again, he speaks to all the people of God. The second section, and we'll go back to look at that just in a moment, the second section, verses 3 to 6, he talks about the secret of the Spirit. Initially, he introduces himself to the people of God, and he says, you're supposed to be going somewhere. You're on the king's business. The God of heaven has called you to be a worker with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get moving. It's a walk of faith, a walk of glory, a walk that we are to be worthy of. And then secondly, he speaks of the secret of the Spirit. The third section, verses 7 to 11, he speaks about the gifts that are given and the grace that comes along with it. The gifts and the grace. And then in verses 12 to 16, he speaks about the building of the body. Body building. And he brings before us the very important exercises that will bring about a healthy body. Now the first section, the walk that is worthy. I've asked you to notice, first of all, that it says walk, not be. It does not say, I beseech you that you be worthy of the vocation, but that you walk worthy. And I'm sure you've noticed before the other references to walking in the book of Ephesians. We begin over in chapter 2 and verse 2, And we read about the difference between the walk of a believer and an unbeliever. He says, you used to walk according to the course of this world. You walk differently now. You don't let the mob, you don't let the crush push you the way the world is going. You're walking a different path now, the path of the just. And so he emphasizes its difference. And then in verse 10, he talks about its decree. God has before ordained that you should walk in good works. The ordination, the purpose of God, is that we should walk in good works. Now, very often, you see, we emphasize very strongly, you cannot be saved by works, and that's true. But we do such a good job preaching that, that some people get cured of good works permanently. And that's really not what the Bible teaches at all, is it? We were created unto good works. One of the purposes that God saved us was that we be good workers, workers of the good. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 1, he speaks about the diligence of our work, of our walk. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Notice that word. Now, we normally think of vocation, our full-time job, as that occupation that pays our bills. But, says the Apostle Paul, that is really your part-time job. That's your avocation. Every Christian's vocation, every Christian's full-time job, is to walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. So that whether you're digging ditches, collecting garbage, teaching school, preaching in the pulpit, working in the machine shop, working in the home, whatever you may be doing, God has lifted it up, exalted that labor, and he tells us that we are not really working for General Motors or for the Acme Paperclip Company. We are, in fact, working for the Lord himself. And if we do a good job, he will reward us in a coming day for the labor that we do on the job. But that's not the end of it. For I learn that my obligation in the family is also a work that he has given to me. And if I am a good father, or if you are a good mother, or a good grandparent, whatever your responsibility is in the home, God says that I will reward you for that. But that's not the end of it. And here is the emphasis of the chapter, that we are laboring in the work of God, in the building up of his saints. Now every one of us has been called to that work. He goes on to speak about the walk of the Christian in chapter 4 and verse 17, and there he talks about its direction. And he says that we walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. In other words, it's useless. It's vain. The direction of their lives, they're wandering about. Whatever their little mind thinks of, they go in that direction for a while, and then they go in this direction. And as the poet has written, no infant's changing pleasure is like this heart of mine. And so one fad this week and another fad the next. And so the world goes, and the scripture says that the fashion of the world is passing away. That is, the world's fashion is designed to be constantly passing away. Whether it's car fashions or clothes fashions, it's designed to pass away so that you're always on the hook. You're always getting something else. That's the way it is with the world, but oh, says Paul, you're not like that. Your life has a direction now that is different from the world. You have a goal. You're not just out sauntering around. You're not just wandering. You're going somewhere. You're going home. And on the way home, you're keeping busy for the Lord. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he speaks about the delight of the Christian walk. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The delight of the Christian walk is to be a source of love or a vehicle of love to God's people, and a sweet-smelling savor to God. So that as I pass along, there is a fragrance about my life. There is an influence for good in the lives of others, and others will thank God that I ever came their way. So that the Christian's walk is one that bears an influence for good. By walking in love, I influence others, and I am a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And then he speaks about the walk and its demands. Chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." The demand that God places upon us in our walk is to make sure that we walk in the light. Now the Bible tells us that the Word of God is like a light to our path, and it's put there, and we step into the light, and the light moves, and we step into the light, and so he leads us along in our Christian experience, and he calls us to keep stepping into the light. Whatever I learned from God, to step into it. And if you've learned something by the grace of God these last evenings, the light shines for you, and you must step into it. Don't stay in the darkness. Walk in the light. Not just stand in the light, but walk in the light. As the light moves and leads us along in the purposes of God, this is a dark old world, and we need to walk in the light. And then finally, in chapter 5 and verse 15, he speaks about the dangers of the walk. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And the picture has often been given of those old country walls. And in the top of the masonry of the wall, they would affix into the wet mortar pieces of broken glass. It had a way of slowing people down who were trying to climb over the wall. And sometimes you would see a cat walking along the top of the wall, placing its paws just in the right place to keep itself from cutting its paws. And you would watch the cat as it walked circumspectly along the top of the wall. And so God calls us all to walk circumspectly. We're walking through a minefield, aren't we? And one false step, and many a Christian lies in ruins, their character in shambles, their reputation gone, their family brokenhearted, because they weren't very careful about where they walked. And so he talks a great deal in this little book about the Christian's walk. And here he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What a high honor for any poor sinner to be lifted up and to be called to be a representative of the Lord. And we have been given, every one of us, this full-time job to please him. Notice, too, we've noticed that it is walk, not be worthy. We notice that it is vocation and not avocation. And then we notice that it is the word called, not suggested or something like that. Some people get the idea that God is looking for volunteers. Well, in a sense, I suppose that's true. But the fact is that we really don't have much of an option. Every one of us has been called. It's the call of the King of Kings, the potentate of time, and he has called you. And it really isn't very optional, is it, as to whether I serve him or not? I may serve him very poorly, but the fact is that when I become a Christian, I am brought in to responsibility before God. But I must do something about it. Now he goes on in verse 2, and he gives to us four characteristics of those who walk worthy. The first two have to do with myself, and the second two have to do with my relation to others. Lowliness and meekness, those are directed towards myself, and long-suffering and forbearance are directed towards others. Lowliness is a description of the move downward, going as far down as I can go. That's what lowliness is. It's nothing fancy, really, about being lowly. The Lord Jesus was the only one who could say truthfully, I am lowly. Anyone else, it just wouldn't sound very good, would it? If I came up to you and said, hello, did you know that I was humble? If you didn't know, I'd like you to know. Of course, the Lord really was lowly. I am meek and lowly, and he really was meek and lowly. There was no question about that. But God has called us to take a position of lowliness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation. When we come into the world, we're always looking for a reputation. We want to be known as good at something. And some people are good at some very unusual things. We saw in the news the other night a gentleman, I suppose, whose specialty is turkey calling. And he's very good at it. He has a reputation as being the best turkey caller in the world. Congratulations, sir. Is that what you'd like to be known as? It's kind of a good experiment. It's perhaps a little macabre, but to think just for a minute about what you'd like to have on your gravestone. What you'd like to be remembered for. What's your epitaph, Christian? He was good for a laugh, always had a joke. Well, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To be the servant of all. And the Lord has called us to this position of lowliness because he knows a secret that the world doesn't know. The secret is that the world's upside down because of sin. Now, they accused the early disciples of turning the world upside down, but it wasn't the disciples' fault, you can be sure of that. Sin had already turned it upside down. They were attempting to turn it right side up. And the gospel message is something that does that. And so because the world is upside down, the people who think they're climbing their way to the top are really going to the bottom, aren't they? And the people who humble themselves are really going to the top. The Lord said, you want to be great in my kingdom? You have to be a servant. And the person who is greatest of all is the servant of all. So that the way up is down, and the way down is up, because the world is upside down. Now he tells us that the secret of greatness, of walking worthy, you would hardly think of that, would you? If you call on someone to walk worthy, all right, they're going to see the queen, or they're going to see the president. Now be sure you, carry yourself with a certain measure of responsibility and dignity when you come into the presence of the king or the queen or the president. But here we are told to walk worthy by being lowly. William Carey, who spent many years in India, a great servant of God there, when he returned to Great Britain, was lauded and applauded, much to his displeasure and discomfort. He was on one particular occasion out with the upper crust of the city of London. And you know what the upper crust is? It's a few crumbs held together with a lot of dough. And all the upper crust were there. And there was one gentleman standing who was very unimpressed with William Carey and thought to bring him down a notch or two. And so in a very loud voice he said, Mr. Carey, I understand that before you went to India to be a missionary, you were a shoemaker. Oh, no, 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 said Mr. Carey. You misunderstood. I was never a shoemaker. I don't know that I could make a shoe. I was just a cobbler. I just repaired shoes. It's a little poem that starts out this way. He that is down need fear no fall. And so it is that the one who deserves the highest place took the lowest place, and he says, now you follow my example. Was there ever a one who walked worthy like the Lord Jesus Christ? Now he says, you follow me. Now where did he end up? God highly exalted him and gave him the highest place. And do you know where you'll end up if you follow his example? God will give you glory. There's glory waiting for those who are willing to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And then he says, not only are you to walk worthy in lowliness, but with meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength in control. It is withholding oneself when you rightfully have every right to take advantage of the situation and to enforce yourself and your will in the matter. If lowliness is going as far down as I can go, meekness is pulling myself as far back as I can go. It's taking the back place. It's not stepping forward and exerting my influence. It's standing back and holding back. Sometimes that's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, I'm meek. Can you imagine? A few of his own creatures coming up with a bunch of sticks and swords to get him. And by a word of his power, he put them on their face on the ground. And he could just have easily banished them into utter darkness forever. But he didn't do that. He said, do you want me? And they took him to prison and to judgment. And they spat in his face. And they buffeted him. And they laughed at him. They said, prophesy who it is that smote thee. You know, he could have just not told them their name. He could have told them every sin they had committed. He could have told them how many hairs they had on their head. He could have told them about their secret affairs. He could have told them about the tears they wept. He could have told them everything there was to know about them. But he kept silent. What a marvelous thing. We hear concerning the Lord Jesus that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. And then there are two that are directed toward others. Long suffering. If lowliness is going as far down as I can go, and meekness is going as far back as I can go, withholding my rights, withholding what I deserve, standing back and letting the others press forward. And I just thought of a little story that was written by a Canadian essayist, a friend, a very special writer, as far as I'm concerned. His name was Gregory Clark. And Gregory Clark used to go into a particular delicatessen. And Tony was the name of the owner of this delicatessen. And Tony always used to save some special little thing for him and keep it under the counter. And when he came in, he would have it for him. Some special piece of cheese or some little thing that he had kept that he thought was extra special, he'd keep it for his friend Gregory Clark. On this particular occasion, Gregory went in, and Tony said, just as Gregory came to the counter, do you see that man who's leaving? He said, well, yes. He said, I don't want this to offend you, but he's one of my two most favorite customers. I call him Mr. Good. He said, I don't know his real name. But whenever he comes in, If there's a crowd, he just stands back and waits until the crowd is done. And he always says something kind to the people who deal with him. And he makes such a difference to us every time he comes in. He just brightens up the delicatessen. I call him Mr. Good. And he said, you know, there's another customer that comes in. And I don't know her name either, but I call her Mrs. Lovely. And she's the same sort of a person. She comes in and she's always very kind and patient, and she waits until everybody else, some of these people come in and push their way forward, and they're always impatient, but she just waits. And I'm sure she's busy just like everyone else, but she waits and waits, and finally when she comes, she's so kind, and I call her Mrs. Lovely. And he said, you know, sometimes I dream that one day the two of them will come into the shop together. And I will turn to the one, and I will introduce the one to the other and say, Mrs. Lovely, this is Mr. Good. Mr. Good, this is Mrs. Lovely. Well, Gregory Clark took his piece of cheese or whatever it was and went home. And some weeks later, he came back, and he said he stepped in the door, and the place was just tingling with excitement. There were daffodils in little bowls all along the top of the counter, and Tony was smiling from ear to ear. Gregory went up to Tony. He said, what has happened? He said, you'll never guess. He said, today, Mr. Good and Mrs. Lovely came into the store together. They've been married for 25 years. Maybe it is contagious. Oh, what a wonderful thing to go through life and to be lowly. And, says the apostle, to be long-suffering. That is, to go as far as I can along with others. Long-suffering. And I think of those little words that are found in the portrait of love. That love is not only long-suffering, but it's kind. In other words, after it suffered long, it's still kind. Now there's an art, isn't it? It's one thing to grit your teeth and hang on if they do it one more time. But it's another thing to be long-suffering and after all of that still be kind. Now that has to be a work of grace in our hearts. And then he speaks about forbearing. And forbearing, it seems to me, is lifting up as high as I can. Lifting up others. You remember the story about the family that was having problems. It's an old preacher's story. The family's having problems. And then one day, someone came along and said, I've noticed that your family's doing really well. What's the secret? Ah, said the person, it's ever since we invited those two bears to live with us. Two bears? Bear ye one another's burdens, and forbear one another in love. The two bears, they fit in real well in a home. And they make a big difference. And they do in an assembly too, don't they? To forbear with one another in love. Now, in the second section, verses 3-6, we have the secret of the Spirit. And I have 3 minutes for the last three sections. There are seven bonds we have recorded here to unite every believer to every other believer. It's called the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you cannot make this unity. It's the unity of the Spirit, but you can break it. And you are given, as a sacred trust, the responsibility, along with every other Christian, of keeping the unity of the Spirit. Notice what these seven things are. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. These seven things are true of every believer, no matter what false doctrine you may hold, no matter what idiosyncrasies you have, no matter what nation from which you come, or what language you speak, or what age in which you live. The fact is that every believer is unified by these seven
bonds. One body, there is unity of life. Every child of God who has been born from above has the very life of God within them. The very life that the Lord Jesus has is the life that we have. The very life that beats in the breast of the heart of the Son of God is the very life that I share with every other believer. We have the same life bound together in the same bundle of life. And then there is one Spirit. That is, there is unity of power. The power, the dunamos, that flows through you, that flows through me, is the same power that flowed through men like the Apostle Paul. And he who had power, who had the authority, the influence that came from God to preach the gospel to Caesar's household, in fact, to the Caesar himself, a man like John or like Peter, these men that we hold up to be great men, a D.L. Moody or a Sankey, or a Charles Spurgeon or a J.N. Darby, the White Queen of Calabar, Mary Slessor, you name them, Adoniram Judson, those who stood for God in the midst of strong opposition. They had the very same Holy Spirit that you do. And you have the same Holy Spirit that they did. The influence that flows through them is the influence that flows through you. Did I tell you about D.L. Moody? Some people were discussing whether they should have him to come and speak and preach the gospel in their particular city. And there was a young minister there who was rather miffed at all the attention that D.L. Moody was getting, and so he said, "Well, I suppose we could have Mr. Moody, but D.L. Moody doesn't exactly have a corner on the Holy Spirit, you know. Doesn't have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit." And an old man stood up and said, "No, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody." Now, the Holy Spirit that motivated a man like D.L. Moody is the same Holy Spirit that provides for us all the power of God to live our daily lives. Every believer has the same. And then we read one hope. That is unity of direction. We're all moving in the same direction. What are we waiting for? Are we waiting for the peace talks to get settled between the Soviet Union and the United States? Don't hold your breath, folks. Are you waiting for some man to come who will be able to take the reins of government and be able to lead things right? Don't wait for that. We wait for his Son from heaven. Now that's the blessed hope. And as soon as I lose that hope, my life becomes a miserable thing. Every child of God, whether they're looking forward to it or not, has the same hope. And the hope is, Jesus will come. And when he comes, he will not tarry. And then one Lord. There is unity of command. There is one general over the whole army. There is one head for the body. There is one Lord whose responsibility it is to minister to every child of his. And he takes that responsibility very seriously. He looks after his own well, doesn't he? And if we just let him, this Lord, the one Lord, will never lead us into confusion. He'll never bring one part of the body up against another. If we're all paying attention to him, there's one command, one central command post, and the Lord is the one who is at the controls. And then there is one faith, that is, there is unity of belief. Now, this is not speaking about trust in God, because we all have different measures of that. This is speaking about something that is true of every believer. There is one body of truth. Now, we all perceive it in different ways, and we all have sometimes poor eyesight when it comes to the truth of God. But there is just one body of truth that has been given to us as a sacred trust. And then he says, one baptism. There is unity of activity. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that's what's being spoken about here. It's not one kind of baptism. We can't agree on that. One baptism, that is one historical event whereby individual believers became the body. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And this once-for-all act brings to us unity of activity. For if we are all members of the one body, how then can we act independently? For all together we have been made one through the baptism of the Spirit of God. And then one God and Father of all, there is unity of relationship. We all recognize that we all have the same Father, and the Father himself loveth you. In the third section, we read about the gifts and the grace. The Lord Jesus, as a going away present, gave to the church gifts. Now, these gifts are distinct from the gifts that are recorded in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. There, the gifts are individual abilities given to particular saints. Every child of God receives a particular gift. Some people say, well, you may have more than one. Well, that's true. But more than likely, most of us have one gift. Timothy, whom we would say was a very gifted man, is recorded. The Apostle Paul says to him, stir up the gift that is within thee. And so this particular gift, this added measure that has been given to every one of us, is to be exercised, to be developed, to be stirred up, and used for the glory of God. But that's not what's being spoken of here. Those gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to individual believers. But what we read of here in Ephesians 4 is gifted men who are given to the whole church by the Lord Jesus. So there are these three distinctions. The first, speaking of gifts, are abilities, supernatural abilities. In the second, in Ephesians 4, they are gifted men that are the gifts. Secondly, the gifts are given in the first case by the Holy Spirit, but here they're given by the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, the gifts in Romans and 1 Corinthians 12 are given to individual believers, but here the gifts are given to the universal church. And these five gifts mentioned, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, are men gifted by God in every age to work among God's people, not in a particular local assembly, but are given to the universal church. That's what's in view here. Whether they stay for a while in a local assembly or not is not the issue, but they recognize that they have been given to the whole church, to minister to the whole body of believers for a particular reason. Now, we don't have time to spend more on that, but we recognize that these men have a special task, and we find it in verse 12. And here we have the building of the body. Verse 12 is like those old strings of Christmas lights we used to have. You'd just get them all set up, and then one of them would decide it had had enough. And it would go out, and what would happen? It'd all go out. And then you had a terrible dilemma. You had to try every Christmas light to find out which one was burned out. And sometimes they fooled you by having two burnt out. And then you really had a game on your hands. Well, that's the way it is with verse 12. These words are in sequence. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is, these men who are gifted in verse 11 were not given for the perfecting of the saints, and for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. These men were given for the perfecting of the saints, so that the saints could do the work of the ministry, so that the whole body could be edified. They were to equip the saints, to perfect, that is, to mature the saints, so that the saints could do the work. And that's what we need today. We don't need professionals who'll get up and do it all. We need servants. who will come and minister to the hearts of God's people and encourage them, and not just tell them how to do it, but show them how to do it and help them along so that the saints of God are matured. Because you can have a very well-developed tongue in a body, and the rest of the body's lying on a bed, unable to rise, no energy, no strength, because it has no exercise. And so we need to recognize the pattern here, that these men were called upon to come in and not just to provide some kind of a smorgasbord, something for people to eat, but to provide a cooking school and teach others how to cook and others how to feed others. And so to encourage one another in growing in the things of God. We notice the necessity of unity in faith. He says, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. That is, the holiness, the wholeness, the completeness of the truth. That is, we are fellow helpers to the truth, and we're all moving in that direction as we help one another to understand all of the delightful things that God's revealed to us. And so we help one another along. Brother, did you ever see this? And oh, what a sad thing. When some Christian discovers some fresh truth from God, and some of us say, didn't you ever hear that before, brother? That's a very debilitating thing. It's a wonderful thing to see a Christian and man, every commentator for the last 200 years may have put it in their books, but somebody gets something fresh from God, and it thrills their heart, and it's a wonderful thing. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed to tell you things you already know, because you're not all living everything you already know, and neither am I. So he said, I'm stirring up your pure hearts, your pure minds, by way of remembrance. And then there is the knowledge of Christ that is so essential in verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God. If we are going to be edified, built up, we have to get to know him, because that's what's going to build us up. For, we read, he is the perfect man. He's God's standard. And he is calling us to emulate him in order that we might grow up into him in all things. And then there is stability of doctrine that is needed, verse 14. How many winds are blowing today? The winds of false doctrine. And we need men and women in our assemblies who have their ability to discern, their sniffers developed, so that they can sniff out a thing and find out if it's right or wrong, and stand against it if it's wrong, and encourage it if it's right. We need men and women like that, who can discern false doctrine. And my friend, it is so close today. The enemy is getting so good at counterfeit that it's just a slice away from the truth.